Again, we're making our way through the Bible, cover to cover, in 2017, and we're up to the books of Samuel. We skipped Ruth, for those very observant. We'll come back to Ruth, because we're reading him in the order of the Hebrew Scriptures, the Tanakh, the Torah, the Nevi'im, or the prophets, and then the writings. And Ruth is considered one of the writings. And so we are in the midst of the Nevi'im, the former prophets, and that is actually a narrative from Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. Trivia, Samuel is divided into two books, 1 and 2 Samuel, basically because they couldn't both fit on one scroll. So that's how that works. So two scrolls, there's really not a difference between them, except between the two books. One author or one series of editors all the way through. And Samuel tells the story, for the most part, both 1 and 2, of David. Help me out. What do you know about David? Just shout it out. David and Goliath. There we go. King. Yep. Bathsheba. Yep. My wife's grandmother said that Bill Clinton was a good president, but a naughty boy. Some might say the same for David in that regard. Okay. What else was there? I overheard. The sculpture, Michelangelo's. There's the statue of David. Yep.
His son tried to take the kingdom from him.
His son. Okay. That. Now we're getting more complicated. Yep, but that's right. We had coups. But you remember, right, the 23rd Psalm, right? He was, David is regarded as the author of the Psalms, traditionally, as Moses was the first five books of the Bible, and Solomon, the Proverbs, and historians, are the grumpy ones, will say, no, of course, David didn't write any of the Psalms. They're a large collection, but they are attributed to the figure. The Star of David is where? Israel's flag. Okay, that's important. That was the war of 1948, 1967 was David versus Goliath, right? David versus the Goliath of the Arab nations. And so the Star of David. And so David's a central figure, more than Moses. It isn't some symbol for Moses on that flag. Let's see. David also was, like Andrew I'm pointing to, he played the lyre, right? He played the lyre or the harp or jammed on it for Saul. And, calmed his fears. David was chosen and destined, right, by Yahweh to be a king because he was a man after God's own heart. That's the quote that is given to David, a man after God's own heart. And the famous quote that Yahweh tells to Samuel when he's looking for a king to replace Saul, and Jesse's sons all line up, and the tall and the handsome ones and the big fighters and all that kind of stuff, they go away, and the line is that Yahweh looks upon the heart while humans look upon the physical appearance. And so that from the very beginning we have the notification that David has the heart of God. And not only he's loved by everyone, and his throne is established by God forever and ever. And that's why we sing those kinds of songs at Christmas time. That David may do bad things, but the throne or the kingdom of David is going to be forever. And David becomes the model for the Messiah. For the Messiah for Jews, who has not come yet, and the Messiah for Christians, who is Jesus, and Jesus is the first title we find for Jesus, is Son of David. So the idea of the model of David, he's the main player, and probably one of the most important figures in Scripture. Joel Baden, author of The Historical David, The Real Life of an Invented Hero, remembers as a boy in Hebrew school, singing a song with hand gestures over and over, faster and faster, one line. This is really the only song he remembers from Hebrew school. David Melech Yisrael Kai Kai Vakayim. David Melech Yisrael Kai Kai Vakayim. David Melech Yisrael Kai Kai Vakayim. And you go and go. Translation. David, King of Israel, lives and endures. That's the song that's learned. Notice the present tense. Who lives and endures? Certainly not the historical person, David. Who lives and endures is the ideal, the myth, the idealized David, and the hopes and aspirations associated with this heroic yet idealized figure. And all that we really need to know about David, we already know. We learned it as children and have it reinforced through repetition. David is the brave and poetic shepherd boy, the man after God's own heart who becomes Israel's greatest king and his throne endures. And it's no accident that we know David in that way. This idealization began even within his own lifetime and was created by the biblical storytellers. The idealized David is similar to idealized founding fathers of the United States, right? George Washington, in the cherry tree legend, shows us that George Washington could never lie, right? And these idealized portrayals of historical figures such as Washington or David provide us a myth that lives and endures. And the myth, in this case of Washington, is that America, and in the case of David, Israel, and ultimately America through Jesus, were founded by good people. We're men after God's own heart, and that's who we essentially are too. So, what happens when these nosy historians and academics burst the bubbles and deconstruct these myths and search for the historical person and the historical events behind the myths? So when Washington is shown actually to be a very wealthy slave owner, Jefferson also a slave owner, found to have fathered a family by one of his teenage slaves, what happens is that we start to get a little upset because we've grown up with these stories and they mean a lot to us. And if we're anything like Charles Krauthammer, we get very upset. Krauthammer told Fox News last week that American students are being taught, quote, about all of the pathologies of the United States and very little of the glories, end quote. So what does he mean by that? Well, he's responding to a poll that showed a decrease in pride in America. Only 45% of Americans and 39% of Democrats are proud of America. And Krauthammer puts the blame for this decline in pride on 60s radicals. He said, quote, they weren't just out there rioting and sitting in. They went into the professions, the teaching professions, and they've essentially taken over. That generation of radicals runs the universities, they run the teachers' unions, they run the curricula, end quote. And Krauthammer says this is bad news for our future. Quote, in the end, what brings civilizations down is when the elites lose confidence in the rightness of their cause. We need a new generation of teachers who are not committed to this history of the sins of our ancestors, end quote. Now, my hunch is that Yale historian Joel Baden would be on Krauthammer's list of bad teachers. And what he demonstrates in his book, The Historical David, is that the Bible, and he's focusing on Samuel, is spin. The Samuel story tells the story of David. And his thesis is that those things that we remember about David, back again to the David slaying Goliath, David having the pure heart, David the musician who is the poet, were invented cover-ups to hide the ambitious of what essentially was a ruthless man. That King David was an ambitious and ruthless person who lied and stole and murdered to get to the top. And that's really not unusual for ancient kings. That's how you get to be an ancient king. And David is no different than any others, except that he might have been more successful at it. You might check out my podcast interview with Joel if you haven't yet. But I'm going to put Joel Baden on the shelf here for a second and go and just give a quick rundown of 1 and 2 Samuel. It begins with Hannah, who can't have a baby. And so she goes to the religious house and prays that she would have a son, and if she has a son, that she would devote him to religion. He would become God's instrument. And, well, eventually, as it turns out, she does. She is able to have a son, and she names him Samuel. And then she takes her little Samuel and dedicates him to the priesthood. And she says a prayer, and the prayer looks remarkably like the prayer of Mary when Jesus is born. Almost the same themes. It's about God will, you know, raise up the poor and throw down the mighty. All right, so she has a baby Samuel, and Samuel eventually has a couple of children of his own, and he ends up becoming a prophet. And so he is the connection point between Joshua and Judges and which comes the monarchy. He's one of the first prophets. And when you get kings, you have to have prophets. And so one of the, as he grows up, people, we read in the scripture, are upset that his sons are not good leaders, and so they want a king. And point of honesty is Yahweh's answer there, what kings will do. And they do, and including in David's case as well. So it isn't a good idea. So Samuel, the one who appoints kings, doesn't like to appoint kings. Well, anyway, the first king that he appoints is Saul. And Saul becomes king for a good long time, 40 years. But the Bible portrays Saul as good or bad?
Bad.
Saul's bad because he disobeyed. And he disobeyed because he didn't leave all the sheep when he destroyed this town. He was supposed to kill all the sheep, and he took some sheep. And there's small things that we might wonder about. But anyway, as it turns out, Saul ends up having evil spirits. And so they bring David into Saul's house, and he plays the lyre for him to calm him down. And so in the meantime, so while Saul is still king, Samuel has this conversation with Yahweh, and Yahweh says, go find another one. And so that's when he finds David, the young boy, and who looks on the pure of heart. And so we know already, the reader, we're being shaped for David to become the king. And every narrative that will fit this overarching narrative. So anyway, David plays the lyre for Saul, and then there's another story, and that's where Saul first meets David, but then there's a second story in which they're fighting the Philistines, and there's Goliath, right? And then all the army, including David's older brothers, are all cowering in fear because Goliath's like 10 feet tall and has a big sword and he's challenging everybody. And so David goes out and he's supposed to feed his brothers lunch, and he hears this talk, and David says, well, I can take him. And so he goes to Saul, and Saul doesn't know him. So it's kind of funny. So anyway, we have two different narrations here. But anyway, in this case, Saul says, okay, and gives him his armor, and it's too heavy. So David goes out with a slingshot, and he takes five small stones, and he only needs one. I guess it's about the size of a racquetball? Whing! Knocks Goliath down, takes his sword, and chops off his head. And that's the story we all know. That's the children's story. Now, actually, there's another story in 2 Samuel that no one remembers, and there's a little line in there that says, this other guy killed Goliath. And so what you find are little holes in the plot as you read Samuel, little events of history that they couldn't all quite fit into this narrative. And you'll find those little holes throughout the way. But anyway, that's the story, and that settles in David as courageous and brave, and he gives a speech to Goliath, and he says, the God of Israel is all about this. That's what it's all about. That's who's doing this, not me, but the God of Israel. Anyway, David gets in Saul's army, and apparently, according to the text, he's very successful, as the women of the town sing songs about him. Saul killed his thousands, but David his 10,000s. And you imagine Saul's not pleased with that. And so eventually he starts throwing spears at David, and David has to run away. And David can't figure out why Saul is trying to kill him. And so he runs away, and Saul's son, Jonathan, who would be, important to know, the next king, becomes friends with David. And more than even friends, I mean, the language of friendship is romantic. It's put away in this text, it was put away, but it was made more mild. But it really loved me like a woman. That's what he's talking about. And so the story of David and Jonathan is a fascinating one. And the Bible doesn't flinch about saying that. But historically, we'll come back to that question. Anyway, as it turns out, David's on the run. And he works actually for the opposite side, for the Philistines. And the Bible wants to say he's kind of a double agent, but we don't know. He's kind of a hoodlum. And he's got a bunch of people, and they run around and they take over villages. But it's all put in a language that God's on his side. Eventually, Saul and Jonathan die in battle against the Philistines. And David is nowhere around, according to the Bible. But David somehow ends up with Saul's insignia, and David eventually ends up with the kingdom. And And while he's the kingdom, and then he makes the capital in Jerusalem. And while there, in the wonderful line that says, in the time of the spring, the time when kings go out to war, is the Bathsheba story. And he sends Uriah the Hittite to the front lines because he's in love with his wife, and has him killed, and then takes Bathsheba. And Bathsheba's son is Solomon, all right, the son between David and who becomes the next king. Remember, we're all talking about politics and succession of kings, and those are important stories as we come to it. And eventually, David becomes, he has to repent. That's a bad thing that he's done that, and so God punishes David, but still fitting the narrative, because the narrative is that David is ultimately, even when he is punished, he'll still be forgiven, and God's covenant will be with him forever. And then David says his last words. Before he dies, he has kind of an interesting story. He's cold in bed, and so he has a young woman keep him warm, kind of a hot water bottle. They don't have sex. She's just cute, though. Then David dies, and Solomon becomes king. You know, it's really a fun book to read. Okay, so that's the basic plot and the basic thread. What you are to get, dear reader, is that David has the heart of God and was destined to be the leader. And the characteristics of David are the characteristics of the Messiah. And that David is really the main player, and he deserves to be there. Joel Baden comes in, the historian, and he says, well, it's not probably really like that. We don't know anything archaeologically about any of these figures until we get to, like, Jehu, way up into the First Kings. There's nothing known about Solomon or David or any of these figures archaeologically. They may say they found some sites that may tentatively have been connected in some form or another, but there's really no evidence outside of the Bible itself for any of the history of this stuff happening. So, but he can find within the text itself, and there are some scholars who we might call minimalists who basically will say that David is a total invention out of clean, whole cloth. Baden argues against that. He says, no, there probably was a guy, because there's all kinds of stories there that you wouldn't want to invent. And if you were inventing a story, you wouldn't have them, and there's a lot of spinning going on and backpedaling and trying to tell the story in the right way. So there probably was this figure, but he wasn't anything like the Bible portrayed him to be. The Bible portrayed him to be the man after God's own heart, who's, you know, really innocent. Saul's bad. And here's a story that gives an illustration. I'm not going to go through a whole lot of it. I'll give one story. It's the story of Nabal. While David is out there kind of running away from Saul and kind of going through the countryside, he goes up, there's this man named Nabal, and Nabal is very wicked, we're told. He's rich and wicked. And David sends his guys up to him to ask him for food. And he tells him that we've been caring for your sheep, and nobody can get to them, and we've been doing all of these wonderful things for you, and we really love you, and would you give us some food for doing that? And Nabal, because he's a wicked man, says, no, I'm not going to do that. And it goes back to David, and David's mad then, so he brings 400 troops, so to speak, to Nabal's house, and is met by his wife, who doesn't like her husband. In fact, the word Nabal means fool, and so he's a foolish husband. I don't like him anyway. And I mean, you're going to be king. And she says all of this kind of prophetic stuff about David. And so, oddly enough, Nabal has a heart attack, and God kills him. And Abigail falls in love with David, and David takes her as his second wife. Okay. And that's okay. That's how the Bible tells the story. But imagine this. Here are some hoodlums running around the countryside coming up to this guy and demanding protection money. And then having been denied that, he ends up dead. And the wife ends up being the wife of the leader. What's just happened? If you actually look at the facts of the story and then base what the historical narrative probably was, you'll find that the Bible probably was giving spin. And Nabal wasn't necessarily a wicked guy. Who knows? But he was a wealthy guy, and he had 3,000 sheep, and the only people who have that many sheep were kings. So it's very likely that this was a pretty well-established and pretty creative takeover. But it's a second wife, because there's another wife of David called Ahinoam. And we never hear of Ahinoam, except she was from Jezreel. Little line in there, and that's all it says. Ahinoam is his first wife. Well, Saul's first wife was Ahinoam. Same name. What's happening here? It's very likely that, and remember, why was Saul mad at David, throwing spears at him, chasing him around the country? Evil spirits? Maybe. Or it could be because David had a coup and tried to take over Saul, and he eventually took his first wife as his own. And that's why Saul got mad and is chasing after him. And the coup didn't succeed, but he did get some people on his side. And so what you have is a fascinating history that's told again through spin. Saul dies. Interesting thing throughout the Bible is that people die, and the narrator is very careful to tell us that David wasn't anywhere nearby. He was doing some other thing. And so when Saul and Jonathan are killed in battle, David was chasing after some other groups of folks. But oddly enough, he ends up with Saul's stuff because Saul was going to commit suicide or had one of his soldiers kill him for him, and that guy went and brought the stuff to him. Because, you know. And so there are lots of interest. And then, of course, David, you know, has two opportunities throughout when he could have killed Saul, but he doesn't. So the narrator is going again and again to try to let us know that David would never do such a thing, which is probably the very thing that he did. In other words, one of the phrases that you use when you read the Bible story is when it protests too much. Okay, so David ends up being the king, as all kings get to be kings. It's a tough business. Who should have been king? Jonathan should have been king. That's the guy who is the king. Instead, the story has it that Jonathan's in love with David and then gives him all of his military gear. Is that likely? No, it's not likely. That kind of stuff doesn't happen except in stories. So Solomon, here's another thing on Bathsheba. According to Joel Baden, he suggests that Solomon was actually not the son of David, but the son of Uriah the Hittite. And the reason the whole affair story happened is because Solomon needs a connection to David. He needs to be David's son in order to legitimately be the king. So the idea is that David probably took Bathsheba into his harem in some way or another and killed her husband, but not before she had his child. And so it's Bathsheba who ultimately gets Solomon on the throne, not who should have been David's first son. So even in the end, David gets fooled historically. But that isn't what the Bible says. The Bible says it in a different way. I think you might like that story. Joel Baden, his book, The Historical David. And you might say, no, I don't like that at all. I don't like the fact that you just took a Sunday and ruined David for me. What do we do when we realize that our heroes are invented heroes? Well, let's go back to Charles Krauthammer again and these nosy academics who write about the sins of our history. Are they doing us a favor or not? Are they doing us a favor when we hear the history behind the mythology? For Krauthammer, no, we are not, because we need to keep those myths going. We need to keep the myths of the America and its glories happening. And the historians will say, maybe, maybe not. Are we ever really going to become true if we don't challenge the myths and actually take on the science itself? And I'm kind of in the favor of the latter, as you can imagine, because I think it is very important for us to learn how stories are spun. Someone, when I was here 2 weeks ago and I gave the sermon, and someone made a comment, I think it was Carmel, that history is written by the winners. And that's true. And not only is it written, it continues. This is the kind of spin making that continues today. So when we hear narratives, for example, of the need to go to war because the person we need to take out is bad and does some bad things to children, and we get a whole negative, evil kind of thing, that's likely part of the spin of our founding, that we are good people and we are the ones who never go to war without good reason, and that good reason is usually a moral one. When we actually look at it historically and look back at the facts, we find that a lot of those reasons were geopolitical ones. And that's the same thing within the Bible itself. So the reason I encourage us to read the Bible is because I think it gives us good practice on reading the spin of common news cycles, that it has not ended, that we continue to get the stories given to us by the winners who have something at stake for us to believe the way they want us to believe. That's why I promote critical thinking, and we all promote critical thinking here, as not only with our, especially with our founding myths. It doesn't do us a bad thing to find out what our real stories are. It actually opens us up to reality so we can find the healing that we need and become what we may really like to become.
On a warm summer's eve, on a train bound for nowhere, I met up with a gambler. We were both too tired to sleep, so we took turns of staring out the window at the darkness. The boredom overtook us and we began to speak. He said, "Son, I've made a life out of reading people's faces, knowing what the cards were by the way they held their eyes. So if you don't mind the saying, I can see your out of faces. For a taste of your whiskey, I'll give you some advice." So I handed him my bottle, and he drank down my last swallow. Then he bummed a cigarette, and he asked me for a light. And the night got deathly quiet, and his face lost all expression. If you're gonna play the game, boy, you gotta learn to play it right. Well, you got to know
when to hold 'em, know when to fold 'em, know when to walk away, know when to run.
You never
count your money
when you're
sitting at the table.
There'll be
time enough for counting when the dealing's done.
Now every gambler knows that the secret to surviving, knowing what to throw away, knowing what to keep. 'Cause every hand's a winner and every hand's a loser, and the best that you can hope for is to die in your sleep. And when he finished speaking, turned back toward the window, crushed out that cigarette and faded off to sleep. And again somewhere in the darkness, well, the gambler, he broke even. But in his fine words, I found an ace that I could keep. Well, you got to
know when to hold 'em, know when to fold 'em, know when to walk away, know when to run.
You never
count your money
when you're
sitting at the table.
There'll be
time enough for counting when the dealing's done.
You got to
know when to hold 'em, know when to fold 'em, know when to walk away, know when to run.
You never
count your money
when you're sitting
at the table.
There'll be
time enough for counting when the dealing's done.